We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Well, in due time we'll come to those references, but they're just the ones we're not going to read. We're actually going to read many more, and you'll find out why I take it in a few moments' time. It's always difficult to speak of heaven, of the other world, in the language of this world. But of course, as we saw a few weeks ago, there's no other language we can speak about it. It's part of the problem that we have just in religious language that is reflected in Revelation 21, verse 17. He measured its walls, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. Why was the angel using man's measurement? But other than to make sense for us. Because if he used angelic measurement, what would it mean to us? It wouldn't mean anything. We wouldn't know what he was talking about. That is, the Bible makes concession to human experience in expressing the great truths of God. But it's a very important philosophical question, the question of religious language. Because if the world is completely different to the heaven, if we humanly are completely different to God, completely different, then there is no way in which we can talk about him or about that other world, except by silence. We'd be able to say, well, God is not this and he's not that, and the world to come is not like this and it's not like that, but we wouldn't ever be able to tell what it is like or what it is in fact. We'd only be able to negate certain propositions about it. Mysticism often comes out of the philosophy of religious language and the way of negation. Convinced that the other world, the other experience, is completely different to this world and this experience, the mystic then does not know and cannot talk about and experience rationally the other world and God, and therefore moves into the irrational or irrational, depending how it is viewed, way of relating to God. And that irrationality, that mystic approach to God and to experience, means that you can't really talk about it, you can only experience it yourself. But the Bible does not lock us up into silence like that. For the Bible uses a whole set of imagery set up by God and used by God as visual aids to help us understand what the other reality is like and what God is like and what the age to come is like. You get it in the parables of Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is like unto, and then he tells you something, and so there is a likeness between the kingdom of heaven and the things that are of this earth, which he uses to talk of that kingdom. You get it from the fact that we are created in the image of God, that we are not wholly other than God, completely different from God. We are like God. And because we are in the image of God, we can talk meaningfully about God, and God can talk meaningfully to us about himself. The image of God is very important, but you also get it in the history and institutions of Israel. For when God showed Moses the tabernacle that he wanted him to build, according to the Epistle of the Hebrews, the tabernacle that he wanted Moses to build was a model, was an image of the heavenly reality. It wasn't just a kind of random set of ideas. It wasn't just a kind of Architecture 3 project. It really was God's eternal heavenly reality of tenting with his people being exemplified, being illustrated, being typified in the building of the tabernacle by Moses in the wilderness. That is, the Bible is full of God's imagery and illustrations and language. God's illustrations, language for us. God's illustrations that make sense of the world to come. For the world to come is not some kind of heavenly, ethereal, other thing than we've ever experienced. The world to come, as you see in verse 1 of chapter 21, is a new creation. Like this creation with heavens and with earth. Just as we will have a resurrected body, like this body, only different in certain ways. But the likeness of the body, the likeness of the new creation to the old creation, means that you can talk about what is going to happen and what will be and what the other existence is in the language of this existence, but you've got to keep remembering that it is the language of this existence. So Revelation 21 and 22 is full of allusions and themes and ideas and images from the Old Testament in particular, full of them from the Bible, which will illuminate the concept of heaven. Now, I'm very keen that people read the book of Revelation and study it and take it to heart. But if you're going to read and study the book of Revelation, you must do it with your Old Testaments open. You must do it with your New Testaments open. You must do it with your cross-references. Now, for many of us, we're not too sure about cross-references. You know, that column of figures down the middle of our pages, or sometimes along the bottom in footnotes, where undergraduates fill up their word quotients for essays they don't know what to talk about and feel insecure on. But in the Bible, it's got these numbers and references, and it's a system of being able to show you where the words, the ideas, the images are used elsewhere in the Scriptures. And when you look at your copy of Revelation 21, if you have cross-references, you'll see that this is a section that has lots of cross-references. This is not part of the Bible that doesn't refer to anywhere else. This is the kind of part of the Bible that refers to everywhere else. And so here's just these are the secondary references I'm going to give you. On this screen, you're going to get the primary references. But the primary and the secondary references are still only half the references that I could see that come from Revelation 21. So that if you're going to read and understand Revelation 21, and I'd encourage you to do it, you must do it by doing the long, hard work of looking up all the other references, all the other allusions, the ideas, the images that are elsewhere in the Scriptures, because the author clearly had them in mind. And what he is writing about, what he is thinking about, is a whole picture of what the Bible is about, and you must study it. And it's not good enough just to look up Isaiah 48:12 or John 7:37. You need to look up that verse in its chapter and context, so that you'll see what it meant itself in the whole chapter and what that chapter was about, because that chapter is what this writer is thinking about when he's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. It's a big job. And most people turn the book of Revelation into a nose of wax because they do not study the Old Testament and the cross-references. They just read passages here, words here, and they jump off onto what they think the author should have said or meant by those words. When the author can be fairly clearly controlled by the allusions and the quotations he's making. So if you have a Bible that doesn't have a cross-reference system, that's good. It's handy to hang on to one of those. You can give it away to your friends. But do buy one that has got a good cross-reference system. Because if you're going to seriously study the Bible, it's really a very valuable and important tool to have. So here is going to be a lot of cross-reference work today. And I'm going to make it simple for you, because we're going to just keep putting the verses I want to quote up there on the text. And reading them quickly, won't be able to look at the chapter. One complicating factor is that the earthly perception is so distorted. Thus, for example, the church is the image of heaven in this chapter. But which church? Your church, which is weak and puny, or your church, which is large and oppressive and tyrannical? Or is it the church hypocritical or the church puritanical? Is it the church that's too all full of young people or the church that's all full of old people? Is your church full of squawking kids and families, or is it all full of single people? Is it that kind of somber kind of a gathering together where you can't breathe without fear of making a mistake, or is it the kind of superficial happy-clappy time? What kind of church do you mean when you use the word church? What is in the image? Because the author's image is the biblical church, which your church, I hope, is, but your church is a distortion of as well. And that's part of the problem, isn't it? That the church we know in this world is a distorted version of the church that is being referred to here. And we have to look at the pure version to understand what he is meaning about heaven. See, when I was a young man, I first heard Billy Graham preach, and I remember him, the great American evangelist, saying that church was an eternal, that heaven was an eternal church service. And that kind of horrified me, really. I had been in several church services that I thought were going to go for eternity, and the idea didn't fill me with any glee, joy or happiness. In fact, I thought I'd check out what the alternative was like. If that's what heaven was going to be, what's going to happen down in hell? Because it couldn't be much worse than having an eternal church service. I mean, I had been taught up until that time, I think I got it from a movie, and I'm trying to track down the movie. I'd been taught that heaven was what you like doing the most forever. Well, sitting in a church service didn't actually come high on my, didn't feature on the list. It wasn't even in the top 500. On my list of what I like doing most forever. What I thought I liked doing most was having my dream fulfilled of scoring 100 runs against England on the last day of the test, scoring the last ball of the test, scoring my 100 with a six that actually would win the test and the Ashes series as well by hooking the fast bowler over square leg for six. And the century would naturally be scored just between tee and stumps in that one session. Doug Walters came close to this in the Whacker some years later, and I was full of green with envy. But now that's what I thought I'd like most of all, so I figured that heaven was me doing that eternally. Every few seconds the fast bowler from England would come down and bowl another bumper and I'd take him over the fence for six. And I figured that hell was being the English fast bowler. And that's what he had to do in order to make... Now, you'll see that this picture of heaven is totally self-centred. Totally and utterly self-centred. It's all about the pleasures of Philip Jensen. Which, of course, when you come to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, you find that you don't live for yourself, you live for God, and you live for others. And so heaven will not be a self-centred place. Heaven will be another person's centred place. And you'll actually be... I know it's hard to believe, but you'll be concerned for the feelings of English fast bowlers. Well, maybe not. We'll have to look at heaven here. It's just hard to believe at certain points, isn't it? What is heaven like? Now, this chapter gives us a glimpse of it, but it's controlled not by the fancies of a young boy. It's controlled by the Bible. It's the epilogue to the whole story. You know, everything has happened now. Babylon has fallen, the judgment's come, and now we come to the new heavens and the new earth. This is the end of it. But it starts with a prologue in verses 1 to 8, which gives us all the themes for the rest of the two chapters, and then it picks out a few of the themes. In chapter 21 it picks out two of them, the holy city and the temple, and then in chapter 22 it picks up some other ones, which we should be looking at next week, God willing. So we run through quickly verses 1 to 8 to see the epilogue's prologue, and then we'll come back and look at the two themes, the holy city in verses 9 to 21 and the temple in verses 22 to 27. The first thing that he sees is a new heavens and a new earth, that God's new kingdom is a total new universal order, a new creation. That is what we've been looking forward to from the Old Testament. So in Isaiah chapter 65, at the end of the book of Isaiah, is promised to us, "Behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." Isaiah 66:2 goes on, "As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure." So the end of the terrible time of the Babylonian captivity, the end of the terrible time of the destruction of Jerusalem, the end of the time of restoration of Jerusalem, is the promise that the new Jerusalem will actually be a new heavens and a new earth. That's what is being picked up here. Which is also, of course, what 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 to 13 reminds us of, that we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. It's the picture of the Bible. The expectation of the future is this new universal order. It's what we mean by heaven, but I think we tend to use the word heaven to mean some kind of ethereal existence floating around in spaceless clouds or something. But it's not like it. It's very physical in the Bible. We'll be there having a big whoop-up meal, a new creation. There won't be a sea there, though, because, that's what he says in verse 1, because the sea in the Bible is always seen as a restless, troubled, worrisome place where evil lives and dreadful danger. And then coming down from heaven, that is, coming down from God, and from God's, it's not a spatial concern primarily, coming down from heaven, from God, will be a new city. No doubt which one's in mind, it's Jerusalem, the city of David, the city of Zion, the city of God. Rebuilt and new and from heaven. Now he's not talking about the Palestinian city of Jerusalem, he's talking about heavenly Jerusalem. That is, the Bible's concern for the heavenly city is a concern that uses Babylon, the city in Palestine, as a model. But God's concern is not Palestine and it is not Jerusalem. God's promises are not going to be fulfilled there, they're going to be fulfilled in heaven. That is the city of God. So for example, back in Galatians chapter 4, Paul writes about Abraham's concubine Hagar, the mother of Ishmael. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free and she is our mother. Now the Israelites who still put their hope and faith and life in Jerusalem, the city in Palestine, have not come to what Christians have come to. Christians have come to the Jerusalem that is in heaven. That is our mother. Our concern is not the city in Jerusalem. You find it in Hebrews chapter 11, verses whatever it is over there, 9 to 10 and 14 to 16, that Abraham and the others who were promised the promised land didn't believe the promised land was what they were looking for. They were looking for the heavenly city and the heavenly land, not just the one built by humans by hand. What is surprising about this city when it comes down is that it is a bride. Verse 2, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Some city, this one, it is a bride. And verses 9 and 10 make it clear that this bride is the church, for we pick up verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came out and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Well, we know who the bride of the Lamb is. The wife of the Lamb, the bride, is the bride of Christ. He is the Lamb who is paid, and the bride of Christ is the church. He carried me away in the spirit into a mount great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God. The city is the bride, is the church, the bride of the Lamb, and is beautifully dressed in fine linen, as we know, for its wedding in chapter 19, verse 8, which is righteous acts of the saints. That is, it's not a physical city. That's not what it has in mind. It's not the buildings that are of concern. We'll talk of the buildings in a few moments, and you'll see they're still not of concern. It's the people. It's the people that make the city, not the buildings. You can build the buildings, but without the people, you haven't got a city. But without the buildings, you've still got a city when you gather all the people together to live in fellowship and relationship and community with each other. And in verse 3, we see that God dwells with them as well. God's dwelling place is with them. Perfectly appropriate translation. It's just not, it misses the connotation from the Old Testament. For the word is God's tent is with them. Now, of course, that misses most modern readers as well, because for some quaint reason, we like to talk about the tent of God as the tabernacle. I do not know why. You never use the word tabernacle in any other context, do you, other than religion? And there is a perfectly good four-letter word that every engineer should be able to spell, tent, which means exactly the same thing as tabernacle. And so I don't know why we just don't call it tent. The NIV doesn't want to get away from tabernacle. I presume it's because the hymn writers like tabernacle, lots of syllables, things to rhyme with. But they've gone for dwelling place, which is a bit of a pity because you miss it. But look back into the Old Testament in Leviticus, where God built the tent, the tabernacle, and what he said in Leviticus 26:11, I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. That is, as the people of Israel were coming out of Egypt and going across the desert for 40 years before they came to the promised land, in a great caravan of tents, God put his tent amongst them. He was quite happy to travel with them in the desert. But the tent was his tent, and it had to be a special tent amongst the people. Now, after Jerusalem was destroyed many hundreds of years later, and Jerusalem was promised to be rebuilt and the kingdom of heaven was promised at the end of Ezekiel, chapter 37, we read, my tent, my dwelling place, will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. In the new age, the way in which God lived in the tent amongst the tents of Israel is going to happen again. I'm going to live in the tent amongst the tents of Israel once more. And when he gets to heaven, what does he see? He sees the tent of God. God dwelling amongst his people once more, living with them. And they are God's people. They will be my people and I will be their God, which goes right back to Abraham, because God promised that he would establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. A promise that was taken up at the time of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, where God says to Moses, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession, although the whole earth is mine. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and these are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. God is the God of all the world and of all the nations, but he chose this family, Abraham's family, this nation Israel, to be his people. And there are thousands of gods that the world worships, although there's only one true and living God. And the people of Israel would have that God as their God. Now what happens when you look in heaven is that God is with them, and they will be his people, verse 3, and God himself will be with them and be their God. That which was promised to Abraham, longed for in the Exodus, which is fulfilled in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, in Christ Jesus, is seen now in heaven. But God, when he's amongst his people, is there as the king. Verse 3, you see a throne. Verse 5, a throne. For God always is the king. Back in the Psalms, God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. Or when Isaiah saw him in the temple, in the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. If you're going to deal with the God of the Bible, you're going to deal with a king. I'm sorry if you're a Republican. You've got a big problem at this point. I don't mind you being a Republican as far as Australian politics is concerned, but in terms of heaven, it's a monarchy, and the monarch is not up for election. It's an eternal monarchy that we're talking about. He sees the throne. And when you see the throne, when you see God on the throne, when you see God ruling, then notice what it's like in verse 4. There is no pain, no tears, no death, no mourning, no crying. Death is done away with, which was also the promise of the Old Testament. Looking back in Isaiah again, chapter 25. On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. And on this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth, and the Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord, we trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. He will swallow up death forever. He will wipe away the tears. That's what was expected from the Old Testament. That's what now John sees coming to its fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth. And again, God, it's picked up in Isaiah 35 as well, which is quoted by Jesus about himself. And again, God identifies himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and yet God is the first and the last. You can't really have two firsts and two lasts. It's a little bit of a problem for those who want to deny that Jesus is God. For he is the beginning and the end. And the importance of being the beginning and the end is he is the one who starts everything off, and he is the one who finishes everything off as well. It's a way of saying that he on the throne is in control of the whole thing, from beginning to end. When he is taking the people out of Babylon by an extraordinary terms, God says in Isaiah 44, this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. There is no one else who is first and last. There is no one else who's going to bring about his kingdom, his way. And this is what you now see in heaven. It's picked up in Isaiah 48:12 as well. And the thirsty are promised the water of life without cost, which takes us back to Isaiah 55, a wonderful chapter. Well, here's one of the illustrations, you've got to read the whole chapter. But the verse first, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters you who have no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without cost, without money and without cost. The great invitation of salvation in the end part of Isaiah is an invitation to anyone who is thirsty, thirsty for the water of life. God is going to give it. Give it freely. Give it without cost. Doesn't matter whether you're poor, bankrupt, whether you're the downtrodden, beaten people of Israel, lost under the judgment of Babylonian rule. Thirst for God, for God will give. And now we find this promise coming through. You find it in Jesus, John chapter 7, don't you? At the great feast when he pours out the water. And it tells him that he is the water of life that God is giving. That come to him and you will never thirst again. He says it of himself in John chapter 4 when he's dealing with a Samaritan woman, doesn't he? That the water that he has, once drunk, you will never be thirsty again. The water of life is there. And those who overcome, those who are victors, will become the children of God. They will inherit all this. They will inherit heaven. They will inherit the water of life. He will be my son. And I will be his God, as he puts it. That is, it's not only corporate, but it's real and individual as well. We are all to become Christ's. We're all to become kings. You see, in the Old Testament, the whole nation of Israel was God's son. But the king was also God's son. And you couldn't be God's son except as part of Israel, unless you were the king. But if you were the king, whichever king you were the son of God. The phrase God the Son is not the same as the Son of God. God the Son means you're eternally God, the second person of the Trinity, which in case you hadn't noticed, you're not. The Son of God is a phrase which means the King of Israel. For all the kings of Israel were adopted by God. The prophecy comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God is talking about setting up a dynasty for David, and he says of his child, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Or in Psalm 2, the great psalm of the Messiah, where it says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. It's a verse that's often quoted in the New Testament. It's quoted by God himself at the baptism of Jesus. It's quoted by God himself at the transfiguration of Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. But if you become one of Christ's people, if you become a Christian, if you become one of his people, you become a king and will rule with him. For we are called to be sharing in his kingdom as the kings and priests who serve our God for all time. And so we are given this title of the sons of God, the heirs of God. It's a staggering idea, really. We're not just the creatures of God in heaven, we're the children of God. This is better than going to the Garden of Eden, friends, because Adam was a creature of God, created in God's image. But in heaven, I'll not only be a creature of God, created in God's image and recreated in God's image, I am a son of God. I'm a member of his family. That's something better than being a creature. Because we'll be the sons of God, ruling as the sons of God. But verse 8 gives the alternative. For those outside, they will be outsiders. The rest are shut out into the second death, the lake of fire. There's little differentiation between the sins because if you're in the wrong side, you're on the wrong side. It doesn't matter whether you're shooting a pistol or a rifle or a machine gun or a missile. If you're shooting at the government, you're on the wrong side and the judgment will come upon you at that time. Even this is a picture that picks up the imagery of the Old Testament from Isaiah chapter 30 and Isaiah chapter 52, which I think we've put up there. Then we're taken back through the prologue to gain greater insights into each of the sections. Firstly, the holy city. This image is a way of capturing up what heaven is like. Verses 9 and 10, as I suggested already, makes it explicit that it's the bride of the Lamb. That is, the holy city, Jerusalem, is the heavenly church. In one sense, it's the perfected church, not like your local church. But in another sense, it is your local church. For every time you gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ with fellow believers, you are in heaven. You are having a foretaste of what heaven is like. Oh, sure, it's an imperfect one because you're not always loving your brother and sister as you should be. You're not always speaking the truth in love with each other as you should be. Oh, it's imperfect because we don't understand the Word of God perfectly as we will on that day understand the Word of God perfectly. Oh, it's... There are imperfections in it, in the church that's here, but it is the church of God, and it is a foretaste of heaven. That's why Christians keep on gathering together. That's why the lone Christian, the solitude Christian is a nonsense. Because when God calls us into fellowship with him, he calls us into fellowship with his whole family. And that's why when you come to Christ, you come to relationships. Christians are not lonely people. Christians are people who keep making friends right up to their death. It's one of the characteristics of Christians because we are the people of fellowship. We're the people of relationship. Sure, it's not perfect here. It's not perfect by any means. And we've got to keep working away at it being perfect. But it is a foretaste of heaven. And that's why Billy Graham was right. When you get to heaven, it's eternal church. That eternal church that's worth going to. The light of the city was the glory and splendor of God in verse 11. And as it lit up the face of Moses and shone in the Old Testament, so it lights up now the whole city with clear and pure light, like a brilliance of a gem. There are gemstones mentioned there in verse 11 and also down in verse 20. We have difficulty in translation to know precisely which gemstone of the ancient world is the gemstone of today. Even without a translation, I have problems because I haven't got the faintest clue what chalcedony and sardonyx and the like are, and the geologists amongst us don't have to tell me. I'm glad to live in my ignorance. But the general drift of it I can understand, and you don't need to know the precise ones that you're dealing with. God's presence, which is what enlightens the church and is its splendour. And then we're told in verses 12 to 14 about the building. And at first sight it sounds like, well, the people are not what matters. The building is what matters here. It's got 12 gates. It's got a high foundation. It's got 12 foundations. But when you look at it, what are the 12 about? The 12 gates are the 12 tribes. The 12 foundations are the 12 apostles. You see, 12 is not a number between 11 and 13 as far as the book of Revelation is concerned. 12 is a number which means the whole people of God. For the people of God were a 12-tribe nation. And when the Lord Jesus Christ called from that people a new people of God, he chose 12 apostles. It wasn't a random choice. It wasn't that he just liked that it kind of fitted in his minibus or something or other. It was just the right number. That's how much crockery he had or something. He's making a big statement when he calls out 12 men to start up the new people of God. He's declaring something about the place and state of Israel, both its continuity and its disjunction, when he calls the 12. That's why you have to have 12. When Judas does the wrong thing, what do? They elect a 12th apostle, St. Matthias, somebody with whom I have a great deal of affection. They elect the 12th, and they did the right thing in electing the 12th, because it was important that there were 12 apostles. Now, there was a 13th called Paul and a 14th called Barnabas, but they are never part of the 12, because they are not part of the new people of God that you are dealing with here. There is a uniqueness about 12 as the figure. It may be who the 24 elders were earlier. That is, when it talks about the city like this, it's talking about a city that is just like the people of God. And when it looks at its dimensions, well, like Ezekiel 40, Ezekiel 48 gives you the building dimensions, but the dimensions here, and I'm glad the NIV stuck the way it has, 144 cubits. It reminds you of 12 immediately, doesn't it? It's the 12 by 12 that you're dealing with, and 12,000 stadia. Now, you don't know how long a stadia is, although down in your footnotes of the NIV it tells you 1,400 miles, and you could have translated that into miles or even into 2,200 kilometres if you belong to a generation younger than me, which I guess you do. And so you could translate it like that, and you could then start thinking, well, now how big is that? I mean, that's from Brisbane to Melbourne, and from Melbourne to Adelaide, and Adelaide to Darwin, and across to Brisbane. That's the kind of area, but it's a cube, so it's just as high as it is that vast, right? That is a huge city that we're talking about. But that misses the point totally. The point is, it's the complete city. It's the 12,000 city. 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000 city. It is, 1,000 is the kind of big number that they use, like we use the word million or billion, depending on what kind of economics you're talking about. It's the big number attached to the number of the people of God. So, and it's cubed because it is the complete people of God. Magnificent city, of course. The city expressed in the jewels of the foundation stones, the pearls of the gates, and the gold of the street, which I take it is not a very good metal to use for paving streets. But it's very good for showing forth wealth and magnificence and splendour. Just like the restoration of Jerusalem, we're told in Isaiah 54. O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will build you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with sapphires. I'll make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stone. Here's the Old Testament expectation. The city of God is the eternal city, and it is going to be built in magnificence. And that's what he sees, the city built in all its magnificence. It doesn't sound like your local church much, does it? But indeed, it is the church, the bride of Christ, in all her glory that he sees. And more of the church is set under the other image, the temple. For inside the city, verse 22, there is no temple. The fact that there's no temple is very significant. You know, I'm going to rebuild the city of Sydney. So after it's been destroyed, when you come back here, you'll go into the city of Sydney and I'm going to rebuild it, and there's going to be no harbour in it. No harbour bridge, no opera house. You'll recognise it immediately, won't you? I mean, the city of Jerusalem, its great building was the temple. The very heart and core of the city of Jerusalem was the temple. He sees the city of Jerusalem, he goes in, and there's no temple. It's like Sydney without a harbour. It just isn't Sydney. It just can't be right. What is this no temple? The temple in the Old Testament is a very important theme. It replaced the tent, the tabernacle. As when they got into Jerusalem and they settled, a couple of hundred years after Joshua had got them in and David had settled, beaten the Philistines, David built his palace inside the city of Jerusalem, and in his comfort of his palace he looks out and sees that God's still living in the tent. Everybody else has now got a house except for God, and he says, this isn't right, we must build a temple. God says, no, I'm not going to let you build a house for me, David, I'm going to build a house for you. It's an interesting pun on both Hebrew and English that work in both languages. David's saying, I'm going to build a temple. God is saying, I'm going to build a dynasty. The house of David is the dynasty of David. The house of God, David couldn't build, his son Solomon had to build on God's instructions to follow the pattern of the tabernacle. But notice, it was man's idea to build the temple of God, not God's idea. Just like it was man's idea to have a king, not God's idea. For when God first settled the land under Joshua and the judges, there was no king in Israel, but they kept losing the battles because of their godlessness. But they blamed not their godlessness, they blamed the fact that they didn't have a king like the other nations. And so they said to Samuel, appoint for us a king so that we can win the battles like the other nations have got kings. Samuel's a bit miffed and upset about it, but God says to him, don't be upset about it. They're not rejecting you, Samuel, they're rejecting me, for I am their king. But nevertheless, give them what they ask for. For God planned to use the idea of kingship to show forth his gospel message, even though it wasn't his wish. Just like God wishes to use the idea, planned to use the idea of a temple, even though it wasn't his wish to have a temple. Why? Well, because a temple is contrary to what God is about. A temple confines God in. You can't confine God in. A temple says that this ground is holy ground when ultimately there can't be holy ground. And so even when he built the temple, Solomon in his dedication prayer says this: but God, will God really dwell on earth with men? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built? The New Testament, Paul on the hill of Areopagus in Athens says, the God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples built by hands. And yet there was a temple there where God lived. God dwelt in the people of Jerusalem, but God used it as a marvellous visual aid of his approachability and his inaccessibility. If you wanted to see God, you wanted to meet God, you wanted to visit God, you went to Jerusalem, you went up to the hill of Zion, you went into the temple, and when you arrived at the gate, there was a big sign saying, no one welcome. Not like a modern church where everyone's saying, all welcome, come in, please, anyone, whoever you are, doesn't matter how stupid, come in. Not the ancient temple. The ancient temple said, not welcome unless you're an Israelite. And when you went in as an Israelite, you got to another door which says, not welcome unless you're an Israelite male. And when you got a little bit further, there was another door which says, not welcome unless you're an Israelite of the tribe of Israel, of the tribe of Levi, the priestly clan. And when you went in further, there was a big curtain with a big sign on it effectively there saying, not welcome unless you're the high priest. And it is the Day of Atonement. And you have done all the sacrifices, all the ablutions, all the purifications, and you're coming to confess the sins of the people. And you can only stay in this day. There is the temple. It shows that God is with his people, but it shows that his people can't approach him at the same time. It's a symbol of God's inaccessibility as well as a symbol of his accessibility at the same time. Now, Jesus, of course, in his death, if you remember, the great curtain was ripped from top to bottom. Mark chapter 15 records it for us, verse 38. Hebrews chapter 10 picks it up, the same theme. That curtain was ripped from top to bottom to show that anybody could now enter into the presence of God through the death of Jesus Christ. So now you come to the into the city, and what do you see? There's no temple. Do you remember the teaching of Jesus in John's Gospel, beginning of the Gospel? Jesus answered them and said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it's taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Why was there no temple in Jerusalem when John saw the vision of heaven? In chapter 21, verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. You don't need a building anymore. You don't need anywhere to go and meet God because God is there. You are in his presence. And you do not need a building which says not welcome, because you are totally welcome, because the sacrifice has been offered up by the great high priest. You can now come into the very presence of God. It's because God is there in his temple that we can enter in. And we are the temple of God. Individually as Christians, we have become the temple of God already, and corporately the church is the temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Or chapter 6, verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. See, the Holy Spirit has come into my life, and now I am already the temple of God. I don't look like the temple of God. You would have expected a few more golds and jewels and pearls hanging from me, but this is the temple of God. And your congregation is the temple of God, for that's where God's Spirit dwells today. Listen to the end of Ephesians chapter 2, talking to the Gentiles. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. See, the church is made up of living stones, you and I, living by the Spirit of God, of life who is in us, knitting us together, and we, the church, are the temple of God. So that when you get there, you see no temple, because God's temple is the whole thing. Because God is there and we are there. We are the temple of God. You've come to the temple of God. It is what you are. And the light of a city never goes out, not the sun nor the moon, but the glory of God is what lights up the city and lights up the temple. And it's a striking reference to Isaiah chapter 60. The sun will no longer be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, your moon will name no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light in your days. It's what the Old Testament expects. He now sees at the end. And the nations in Isaiah 60, the nations will come to your light and the kings to the brightness of your dawn. Just as it is said down here in verse 26, the glory and the honour of the nations will be brought in, but nothing impure will come. The gates are permanently open because the light's on all the time. There's nothing today. You don't have to close the gates like at the end of every day. There's nothing to keep out anymore. There's no end of the day anyway. It's permanently alight. But the pure are the only ones in. For all impurity is outside, and shameful deceit, it's kept out. That is, all who have not been purified in the Lamb's book of life, purified by the blood of Christ that has washed us clean. Think back to 1 John 3, a great passage that we know, some of us sing as a chorus. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that's what we are. The reason the world doesn't know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God. And what will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. See, what 1 John 3 is saying in abstract terms, the book of Revelation is saying in a very visual, concrete imagery. That we, the children of God, will be there, purified by him. We who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So here's the picture of heaven. It's a picture that is the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament was looking for. It's a picture that was the fulfillment of everything promised in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because in Christ we have access to the Father as our Father. We have citizenship in the city of God. We are the children of God who call him Father. And as such are the heirs who reign with his Son for eternity. We who come from all nations have fellowship with one another, and we have life and we have glory and we have splendour. Some years ago McDonald's tried to sell hamburgers under the title, "We've got it all. Come to our restaurants, we've got it all." They've got nothing compared to what we Christians have got. You want to get it all, come to church, because it's only in church that you'll actually experience heaven in this world. For we are the ones who have actually got it all in Christ. For he who hopes in Christ, he whose life is in name is written in the book of the Lamb, written in the blood of the Lamb, written in the book of life, we are the ones who have got it all. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We've got it all. Unless, of course, your name is not written in the Lamb's book of life. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for every good gift that comes in Christ Jesus, and we pray for ourselves and for each other this day, the person beside us, in front of us and behind us, that each one, Father, may have that name written in the Lamb's book of life, purified by his blood, washed clean, that we can enjoy this heavenly city, this temple, this church that you are calling us to, and will not be shut out because of our evil deeds. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.